what God's Word says about biblical communication. The story is told, and there's a couple of different accounts. I'm not sure anyone knows the absolute story as it occurred, but at the Battle of Gettysburg, Robert E. Lee gave word to one of his commanders, and he was known as the Supreme Gentleman. One of his commanders to take the hill, if at all possible. What he meant was, take the hill. His commander, when he arrived at that location, determined that it wasn't possible. He didn't take the hill. The Union forces won the Battle of Gettysburg. That was the turning point in the Civil War, and the rest is history. And the military historians have gone back and wondered what would have happened if Robert E. Lee would not have been such a gentleman in the way he spoke and simply ordered his commander to take the hill without any question. Words mean things. Words mean things. On a lighter note, I found a few other examples. When Kentucky Fried Chicken entered the Chinese market, to their horror, they discovered that their slogan, when translated to Chinese, finger licking good, came out as eat your fingers off. When Pepsi entered, and I know we have all gotten instructions in those things that we have to put together and read them, and you sit there and you think, when Pepsi entered the Chinese market a few years ago, the translation of their slogan, Pepsi brings you back to life, was a little more literal than they intended. In Chinese, the slogan meant, Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave. So, General Motors had a perplexing problem when they introduced the Chevy Nova in South America. Despite their best efforts, they weren't selling many cars. They finally realized that in Spanish, Nova means it won't go. Sales improved dramatically after the car was renamed. And finally, an American t-shirt maker in Miami printed shirts for the Spanish market, which promoted the Pope's visit when he came to Florida. And the t-shirt was supposed to read, I saw the Pope. But instead, they read, I saw the potato. Words mean things. Especially when we're talking about the truth of God's Word. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we pray that You bless the reading of Your Word this morning. Father, those things that we need in our life, we pray that You will give us through Your Word. Father, those things we need to hear, we pray that You will teach them to us today as we turn to Your Word. Father, as we have been studying, Lord, the foundations of Your truths in this book, this wonderful letter that Your apostle wrote to this church at Ephesus, Father, as we see the groundwork that he laid in the truth of doctrine and theology, we now begin to move in the very practical things that we put into place in our lives on a daily basis, those things that build our fellowship with You, those things that build our fellowship with one another, those things that build our fellowship within our families, that build that love within our families for each other, and that fellowship that is equipped through Your local church as we meet together here as a body of believers. We pray that that's the effect that this message will have today. To Your praise and Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The manner that Paul penned Ephesians when he began with theology was laying the groundwork, and we have been there since December, really, December the 12th, I think, is when we introduced the book of Ephesians. Then he moves into this practical doctrine, this practical teaching that we are looking at today, and then he finishes very strongly with that battle plan that equips us to go out into the world. But from the start, God's Word has a consistent theme. And as we move through the last few chapters of Ephesians, you will see some commands through here. The theme throughout God's Word is obedience brings His blessing, and disobedience brings His displeasure. We see that throughout the Word of God. Ephesians 4 follows that theme. Paul says, I've taught you the truth. Now take that truth and tell others. Your personal growth and your growth of the church will be the blessing that results from that. Martin Luther, speaking of this very thing, said, peace if possible, but truth at any rate. We have just left the teaching on church unity, and we have gone over some of the things that we do for the sake of church unity. But we also went over the fact that without purity, without truth, that unity is a false unity. The same truths that Paul proclaimed in the last chapters of Acts. As you remember those last two or three chapters of Acts, as Paul was being confronted by both primarily the Jewish leaders, taken before the Roman courts, and the Jewish leaders were asking for what? They were asking for Paul to be put to death because of the heresies that he was teaching, what we know as the truths of God's Word. And the Roman leaders were a little amused when they brought Paul before them because they were saying, this is a matter for you to decide. He's a Roman citizen. He has not violated Roman law. And now that same Paul begins to expand on the truths that he taught when he was walking on the face of this earth, on how we can achieve unity in a practical, everyday way. In 4:15, he describes it as biblical communication. We will begin this today, and we will by no means get through it. But there are two overarching areas that we need to proclaim when we talk about communication. Number one, and primarily, is what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians 4:15 when he says, speak the truth. He is talking about this truth, what we believe to be the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God that 2 Peter 1:3 says is sufficient for what? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And what he is saying in chapter 4 and verse 15 is proclaim that truth. Speak that truth. And then as we move through chapter 4, we get into verse 25, we see where Paul tells us to speak the truth how? With your neighbor. And then he gets into just those everyday casual conversations that we have. But even God's Word addresses that. So we have two overarching types of communication that we will talk about before we finish with this particular lesson. That is the truth of His Word and just the general conversation, communication, the way of life that we have before others. If I could take us back to Genesis chapter 11, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but Genesis chapter 11, and by the way, I believe everything that's in Genesis. I don't believe that, as I heard recently, that these are myths or fairy tales that have been exploited for the sake of making a point. I believe these are the actual events that occurred. And in Genesis 11 is one of those fascinating ones that we learned as a child. Keep in mind, we're talking about communication. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Keep in mind, this is after the flood, but prior to the time of Abraham. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower. Nothing unusual about that. Lots of cities, lots of towers, whose top may reach into heaven, however. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They really weren't concerning the one true God in this, because what they were attempting to avoid is eventually what happened. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. After the flood, the whole earth was one language and one speech. Think of those implications. Apply that today and think what our society and our culture would be like if we only had one language and one speech. Think how that would impact everything that we know. Commerce, for example. There's an entire industry that we were laughing earlier about the examples we gave, but there's an entire industry that is built around bridging the gap between communication and understanding and culture so Pepsi Cola can go into China and be successful. There's a whole industry built around preparing companies to go into South America for commercial reasons, all because we share different language and different culture. Think about the educational implications. Think about the implications in war. The movie made a historical account very popular a few years ago called Wind Talkers, where the United States Army used Navajo, Native American Navajos, to talk in code so the Japanese couldn't understand it. They just spoke in their Navajo language, but the Japanese weren't familiar with it. They had no idea how to break that code because it wasn't the typical type of code that we use in the military. Today, not even one country, not even one city, not even this church speaks one language. We could have two people in this church get together this afternoon, and certain things in their language are going to mean something different to each one of them. The men of the old world were determined to do two things. Because their language was in common, because everybody that walked on the face of the earth could understand one another, they decided that they were going to build a city, and out of their pride, they were essentially going to make this a monument to their own glory. And then they had an ungodly ambition. It says plainly in the text, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Instead of bringing glory to God, their Creator, they're going to bring glory to themselves. When God saw what was happening, and of course we know even through Dick's testimony today that God knows everything that is happening, but when God saw what was happening, He determined to stop the wickedness that was taking place and the spread of that wickedness through that common language. He intervened, and He made communication difficult. And communication has been difficult ever since. Something I really not considered until I began to study this, once Abraham was called, God's word was only proclaimed in the Hebrew language from that time till the time of Christ. I had never really considered that. But historians tell us that the only time that God's word was proclaimed, it was proclaimed in the Hebrew language from that time forward. What a curse man brought upon himself because of his pride. We still suffer the consequences of that today. Our communication is difficult because of that curse. And then we move from Genesis chapter 11 to Acts chapter 2. And when God in His sovereignty decides that He is going to open the door of redemption to not only His people, Israel, but to the whole world, what does He do? He uses language. So now for thousands of years, language has been confounded. And then 50 days after Passover, Jews from all over the world are in Jerusalem. As a result of their exile, they've been spread out all across the known world at that time, and they brought their different languages and their different cultures and their different customs back with them when they came in for Passover. And when God began to do that mighty work in the lives of His apostles, the one thing that He focused on to bring that understanding complete of the gospel message was communication. And He supernaturally empowered His disciples to speak in a way so that those Jews who had been scattered throughout all the land could understand. When He determines to pour out His blessing of redemption on those who had rejected Him, He does so not by, as He cursed them previously at the Tower of Babel, by confusing their language, but He brings it back to where their language can be understood. What's the lesson there? Words mean things. The way we talk to people means things. The way we talk to one another means things. The focus of today's message is going to be on speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16 again says, speaking the truth in love, that's the precept, that's the teaching, that we may grow up into Him in all things. That's the principle or the promise. We've got a problem. We'll talk about that in a moment. God gives us a precept or a teaching, speak the truth, and then there's going to be a blessed result from that, a positive result from that, and that is the church will be equipped and we will be able to grow in Christ. He's the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The first thing we need to do is ask ourselves, what's the problem that Paul's addressing? Why is he saying that we need to speak the truth in love, and why is he saying that we need to grow? Well, we don't have to turn too far back to find out that we are spiritual children. We need to grow, just like a child needs to grow physically, just like a child needs to grow emotionally. We are spiritual children. We hear what we want to hear sometimes, and we turn aside from the things that we need to hear. We don't have to turn very far back. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that we henceforth, and here is the problem, be no more children tossed to and fro. We are so easily scattered in what we believe. We're so easily influenced by what we hear. It says, be not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul is saying, number one, we have no discernment for the truth apart from the Holy Spirit working through the truth of His Word. We are willing to listen to anything that's out there, and we know there are many doctrines out there today just within mainstream Christianity. Think about the differences in mainstream Christianity. Those people that we would have fellowship with and call our brothers in Christ, but because of the way they read the Word of God, they may see something differently than we see it. Think about baptism. The mode and meaning of baptism within mainstream Christianity varies. And that's one of the primary reasons. Baptism is one of the primary reasons we have so many different denominations. That's been a dividing point for 2,000 years. Our worship style. These are some of those things we wouldn't divide over. But worship styles in like-minded churches are very, very different. Sometimes we make that the important thing, though. Issues of separation are differences within mainstream Christianity. How close to the world can we get with not being in the world? Everybody looks at that a little bit differently. And then we go to the Christian cults. 2 Timothy 3:5 says they have a form of godliness, but they what? Deny the power thereof. We have those what are typically called Christian cults that have the same scripture we have, and yet they don't regard Christ as the Son of God and very God Himself. They don't believe in the deity of Christ, or perhaps they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. Those are those things that we would call Christian cults that sometimes draw us away because we're children in the faith. And then there's no need to even go outside of Christianity. All of these things influence the early church. All of these things influence the church today, and they can influence us. Paul uses the analogy of a ship that's being tossed about when he describes believers in that early church and when he describes us. And he says it's like a ship that's tossed to and fro. And what he's saying is it's a ship without a rudder that has no direction. It's just got its sails up and the wind's blowing. And whichever the way the wind blows is the way that ship's going to go. That's the way we are in our Christian lives sometimes. And we'll turn on television and we'll see a religious program on television, and we'll sit and we'll watch it, and then maybe we get a little confused. Are they right? Are they wrong? Is our church right? Is our church wrong? And we fail to turn to the Word of God, the anchor and the rudder of that ship, for the answers. We have no steady course, no objective to reach, no safe harbor to anchor in. If you have ever been, and many of you grew up down here and you have been out there in the storm, that's a difficult place to be. It's a frightening place to be. When you're out there 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 miles off and that storm comes up and you've lost power, and every year you read of men that lose their lives because of that in modern equipment, how much more important is it as believers that we are anchored in the truth of God's Word? There are many, many out there that are trying to deceive. We're guilty also. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires they shall heap unto themselves teachers, having itching ears. What he's saying is people will flock to that pastor, to that preacher that tells them what they want to hear. It's obvious then that we have a great need. We won't expand on the problem anymore. The apostle expands on it greatly. We will leave it where he leaves it here in verse 14. We have a need to grow, both as believers individually and as this body, the church. So that brings us to the how, the precept, the teaching about how we grow. And this is where we will conclude today. We will be partaking in the Lord's table momentarily. So for time's sake this morning, we will see what God's Word says about speaking the truth in love, and then we will close. The command is to speak. When he says in verse 15, speaking the truth, he's not really giving us an option. We don't have the option to clam up. We don't have the option to stop talking. And we'll get a little deeper into this when we get to verse 25, and this becomes really personal. But for the benefit of speaking the truth in verse 15, I turn us to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, what we know is the Great Commission. And what does he tell us? Go and what? Teach. Go and teach. He don't say, wait for them to come to you. He says, go and teach. What's Paul speaking to, and who is he speaking to in this passage? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, what is he telling us to go and speak in love? He's telling us to speak what? The truth. And for the purpose of verse 15, he's taking us back to verse 11, where he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the church. So when he's talking about speaking the truth in verse 15, he is speaking to the leadership of the church, those who are called into ministry. And this is a serious, serious obligation. We are to speak the entire counsel of God, as his word says, not to pick and choose. It's not our opportunity to get up here and to give our opinion about politics or our opinion about other churches or our opinion about how we feel about this or that. He makes it very specific that what builds up the body of Christ, what builds up you as individuals, what makes you stronger, what makes you grow from being that child that's tossed about by every voice that you hear, is the truth of God's Word as taught by the leadership of your church. And it's all of God's Word. We can't pick and choose. There are consequences when we drift from that truth. This very church that Paul's addressing here at Ephesus, if you recall when we go up to Revelation, we discussed this last week, it said they had done what? They had lost their first love. They had lost the love that Christ had put into them. Part of that is because they were no longer speaking the truth of His Word. It says, remember that therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Do the foundational thing so you do not lose your testimony. So the leadership of the church has a heavy obligation that every time we stand in this lectern, anytime any pastor stands in any lectern, they are to speak the truths of the doctrine of Christ. But you don't get off the hook. When we turn to Ephesians 4:25, it says, not only those that are called to the ministry are to speak the truth of God's Word, we're to all speak the truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, the apostle says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. All of you have spiritual gifts. If you know Christ, if you have placed your faith in Christ, His Holy Spirit has gifted you for the work of ministry. We will tackle this more, hopefully next week. And speaking in this text implies more than talk, and I want to make that emphasis this morning. Many times in the Word of God where it speaks about our conversation or our talk, it's also talking about our manner of life, our testimony, the way that we walk before the world, more than what just comes out of our mouth, but the way that we live our life. We have a couple of options here, and we'll close with this. The manner in which truth is presented is key. He says, speak the truth how? In love. That does not mean typically what the world would define as love. That's not a secular definition of love. We've got a couple of options. We could tell a lie in love. I don't really know that that's possible, because that's a contradiction in terms. I think if you're lying to someone, you're not loving them regardless of the purpose. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes I hesitate to mention it because I hate to ruin a good television show. But Andy lied on every single episode. Every single episode. He was either lying to Aunt Bea or he was lying to Opie. He lied to Barney every time. We call that situational ethics. The philosophers call that situational ethics. The ends justifies the means. As long as you get the desired result, however you got there is okay. And God's Word would have a little bit to say about that. Where's an example of that, though, in Scripture? Can anybody think of that? Where somebody lied? I'm thinking of somebody else. How about Rahab? When Israel sent the spies into Jericho, this is in Joshua chapter 2, and the spies came in, and we don't know how God worked in Rahab's heart, but when the spies came in, she hid the spies. She took them to the rooftop, covered them with straw, and hid them. And then when the king sent his men in and confronted her, she lied and said, they must have taken off. God's Word gets questioned about that on occasion, because God used that to protect the spies and eventually win the battle at Jericho. Nowhere in that passage, or nowhere in the Word of God, even in Hebrews chapter 11, where she's commended not for her lying, but commended for what? Her faith. Nowhere in Scripture does it condone what she did. And if we assume that, then we're assuming that God could have found no other means to win that battle of Jericho. Well, that's a false assumption. God could have chosen anything He wanted to. He created the world and He sustains it. Word had spread of Israel's power. I kind of imagine sometimes how Rahab came to faith as a Gentile. But she realized through the testimony of Israel, fear had spread throughout the armies of the land because they saw how God was blessing Israel as He was preparing them to eventually go into that promised land, and word had spread about their power and their might. Rahab realized that they served the one true God. Keep in mind what her entire life was, though. What was she by profession? She was a prostitute. Her entire life was a lie. Her entire life was a lie. And now she somehow miraculously has come to faith in God. We're going to do what we do. We're going to do what we do. She was undoubtedly a new person of faith, and maybe that's the only thing she knew that she could turn to. But I know old believers. I know people who have been believers for a long time that struggle with some of these issues. So we can't blame Rahab too much. So she thought she was telling a lie in love. We could tell a lie in hatred. These two kind of self-reconcile. The Word of God says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That's hatred towards your neighbor. Psalm 116 says, all men are liars. Those who are still in Adam hate the truth. Those who have never come to a knowledge of Christ hate the truth. We are all guilty of that. And then we can tell a partial truth with love. That's what we are so guilty of. Let me give you a quote. This is from Table Talk magazine. We must not skip over difficult teachings, for example, in order to make the pleasant parts of Scripture more enticing to our hearers. This is the era of the church growth movement, which often neglects passages on judgment and hell in order to proclaim the Bible's teaching about our best life now. That's his quote, not mine, although I agree. However, well-intentioned, ignoring parts of God's Word to attract listeners is not speaking the truth in love, as it gives many people false assurance of their place in heaven. We are to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. So what does it mean to speak the truth in love? And we will close with this. First of all, the truth of the gospel. We don't love someone unless we share the truth of the gospel with them. And then, as verse 25 would indicate, everyday truth. Just everyday truth. We are to be truthful in our business dealings. We're to be truthful in our relationships. We're to be truthful with our children. We're to be truthful with our parents, with our husbands and our wives. And then we will get, and this is my favorite part of the teaching, we will hold this for another time. We can speak the truth, but if we're attacking the person and not the problem, we're not speaking the truth in love. We're to focus on the problem that we're dealing with, not attacking the person. We're to keep current. We'll see shortly that he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then we're to be solution-oriented. I'll close as the men are preparing with Proverbs 12:22, where God's Word says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truthfully are His delight. And that'll take us to the promise next week. The promise of what dealing truthfully with people brings about for both us as individuals and for us as a church. Thank you for your attention this morning. I certainly appreciate it. And I look forward as we continue in this study. At this time, as we do the second Sunday of every month, we are going to take part in what we call communion or the Lord's table. And I would share with you, as the men are preparing, that we have a couple of requirements for participating in the Lord's table. You do not have to be a member of this church, but we do expect those who participate in the Lord's table to have professed faith in Christ and to be in full fellowship with Him. And we welcome visitors to participate with us this morning, as long as you are not under discipline from another church. And it is a time of self-examination prior to participating. We are all sinners saved by grace. You're not forbidden from taking the Lord's table because we sin. We are redeemed from that sin, and we take it. The Scripture warns against taking it unworthily. If it were based on our efforts, we would all be unworthy. It is based on what Christ has done for us, and it is a reflection and a remembrance of what He did for us at Calvary. 1 Corinthians 11 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. There are really two issues here as we see them. One is unreconciled sin against a fellow believer. And if you have unreconciled sin and you have not gone to that person for whom you have committed a sin against, we would just kindly ask you in love to refrain today until you take care of that matter. And then I think there is no issue in this with us, but we know in the time of the early church that some were taking this feast opportunity as an opportunity for gluttony and drunkenness, and certainly we can't even imagine doing that today. Let's go to Him in prayer, and I'll ask the men to come forward after prayer, and then the men will serve the bread, followed by the serving of the cup, and then we will have a few more comments, and then we will partake. Father, we thank You for the finished work that You accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. Lord, a work that we could not do in and of ourselves. Father, You required perfection. Lord, and we are mere men. Far from perfect. Lord, completely unrighteous. apart from you, and yet you made a provision for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You sent him into this world. He humbled himself. He became a man so he could share in our life. He could share in our sufferings. And most of all, he could be that perfect sacrifice that appeased the wrath and judgment of a loving God. We are thankful for that this morning, and we are thankful for this opportunity when we remember what you have done for us. Lord, help us to examine our hearts, Father, that we will partake of this with a grateful heart, a grateful attitude for what you have done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.